Let's begin our time together with prayer. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that you are the one and only true God. There is no other God in all the earth but you and you only. In fact, you created all things, and the earth only exists because you spoke and brought it into existence. By your will, it exists and it continues moment by moment by your active presence and care over it. We acknowledge all that, and we give you praise and glory for what you have done and what you are doing. We thank you especially for the work of your Son that you sent into the world to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and taking on flesh and being one with us. We thank you that as we gather together, you are present in our midst. You walk in the midst of the candlesticks, and each church is a candlestick, bearing light to the world around as well as to ourselves. Bless our time together. Draw us closer to you. May we know and love you more and more, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings is primarily about the decline and the captivity of Israel and Judah. And so we'll continue looking, and we'll look some of 1 and 2, but mostly 2 Kings this morning. For context, though, let's read in 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 17, verse 6. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and other kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. This is the story of Israel and Judah. Israel is taken into captivity, but even in condemning Israel, he condemns Judah also, and their story is going to be similar. Lasts a little longer, but it's the same story in many ways. Just to recap some of what we said last time, considering the chronology, 1 Kings covers the time after, or from Solomon on, beginning about 970 BC through 855. The nation only lasts about 120 years, the northern kingdom. It's from the death of David and beginning of the reign of Solomon, and 1 Kings ends with the death of Ahab. Second Kings covers from about 855 through to the end of the exile of Judah, somewhere after the exile of Judah. It's about 570 years. They last much longer than the northern kingdom, but still end in exile. We mentioned that the coverage varies differently. David is the only king that we know anything about his life before he's a king. Everybody else, we only learn about him when they become king. Even Solomon, we only learn about him when he's crowned and he becomes king. David gets a lot of attention. The story begins in 1 Samuel and continues all through 2 Samuel, even into 1 Kings. Solomon gets 10 chapters, begins basically in 1 Kings and goes through chapter 11. And then after that, no king gets more than a couple chapters, and some kings only get a few verses. Shalom, a king in Israel, gets 3 whole verses. Joash of Israel gets 4 verses. They don't get a lot of attention. The coverage of each of the kings diminishes as time goes on because they're less godly and doing less good for the kingdom of God. The prophets Elijah and Elisha get a lot more coverage in 1 and 2 Kings than any of the other kings except for, again, David and Solomon. The perspective, again, remember, 1 Samuel through 2 Kings comes from the perspective of the prophets. Even as we read here in 2 Kings 17, where the reason for the dispersion and the exile is explained, it's because God has been sending them his word through the prophets. If you look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, it comes entirely from the perspective of the priest. Much coverage is given there on the temple worship, what's going on in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles doesn't even deal with the fact that Saul was a king. It mentions him because the first 10, 11 chapters are all about genealogies. Well, he's in the genealogies. And it's mentioned that he was a king, but doesn't tell you anything about his kingship. It basically just picks up with David, and picks up with David as king. Not any of his background, any of his life, just David as king, and goes forward from there. And no attention to any of the other kings of Israel. It's all on the perspective of the priest, and the priests are where? They're in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And they're in Jerusalem, and it's all about what's going on in the southern kingdom, in the city of Jerusalem, and with the southern kings. First Chronicles overlaps pretty much with 1 Kings, and 2 Chronicles picks up basically from there on in dealing with the other kings that follow after Rehoboam. The divided kingdom starts after Solomon dies and Rehoboam refuses to receive the advice of his father's advisors and instead seeks his peers, goes to those that he grew up with and accepts their advice that, oh, he's going to be a mightier king than even Solomon was. I mean, his little finger is going to be thicker than Solomon's wrist, I think it was, or something. But anyway, he's going to be much stronger, mightier, and oppress the people even more. And the people say, no, you're not. We're out of here, and they depart. The northern kingdom lasted 211 years. It had 19 kings in 9 different dynasties. No one dynasty served the whole time, even though when Ahijah told Jeroboam that he was going to be king and told him that if you'll be loyal to God, if you will serve the Lord your God, then I'll make you an everlasting dynasty. Well, as soon as he's made king, he creates the 2 golden calves and establishes his own worship in the northern kingdom. And he anoints anybody to be priest that raises their hand. I want to be priest. Okay. Are you a son of... Oh, no, you don't have to be a son of anybody. You can just be whoever. If you want to be a priest, we'll make you a priest. And he established his own feast days. They forsook the feasts that God had established and just made up his own, because he didn't want anybody going to Judah and going back to Jerusalem. So he created all this for himself. Of those 19 kings, 8 of them were assassinated or killed themselves because they knew they were about to be assassinated. They didn't live long. Many of them were short-lived. All of the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked. There's not a single good king in the northern kingdom, good defined by God in terms of worshiping God. The worst of them were Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were the most wicked of all the kings in the northern kingdom. There was never any true worship of God within the northern kingdom. And the calf worship that Jeroboam established at the very beginning remained dominant all the way to the end, even as we read there in 2 Kings 17, as they're about to be dispersed, the calves are still being worshipped there, along with other false gods. Ahab and Jezebel bring in Baal worship. But even before that, there were soothsayers. You'll remember that Saul, before David becomes king, he's going to the witch of Endor to try to conjure up Samuel because God won't answer him. However, in that time, even in the northern kingdom, even with as wicked as they were, there were true prophets of God that came to them. Again and again, prophets were coming to tell them, Elijah and Elisha being two of the most prominent, but there's others as well who go to them to tell them of the true God. The most significant of the kings of Israel, we don't have time to go through all of them or even to get very far into their kingship, but the most significant was Jeroboam, of course, the first of the northern kingdoms. But then the next would be Ahab. He's the worst of the kings. He married Jezebel. She is a Sidonian, which is the chief city of Phoenicia, a little bit north of the Philistine area. And she is a Baal worshiper. And she brings Baal worship to Israel with the support of her husband, Ahab. And they begin worshiping Baal. He builds a temple to Baal in the city of Samaria. So now they have three primary places of worship: Dan and Bethel, where the golden calves are set up, far north, far south within Israel. Bethel is only about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not far at all, but it's the southernmost part of Israel. And then right in the center, Samaria, is where they build a temple to Baal, and they continue that worship. In fact, we probably ought to read a little bit of that, 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trifle thing to him, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before them. This is Ahab. He is very wicked. And then in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." We're told in 1 Kings that there were three prophets active during his time. Elijah, who pronounces a drought because of the wickedness of Ahab in chapter 17. And then you've got that great chapter, 1 Kings 18, where where Elijah shows himself to Ahab after the drought has been going on for 3 years. And Ahab says, "Oh, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's making trouble here in Israel." And of course, Elijah says, "No, I'm not. But you bring all your prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel, and we'll see who's God." And he confronts the prophets of Baal. He has them build an altar, put a calf on it, but no fire. Elijah builds an altar, puts a calf on it. He gives the prophets of Baal and Asherah time to call down fire from heaven, and of course nothing happens, and they go on all day long, nothing happens. And then he finally says, well, bring some water and pour it on my altar. Oh, once isn't enough. Do it again. Oh, do it one more time. So it's soaked, and there's water on the ground. And then he prays, and God sends down fire and establishes to the people that the Lord is God. He condemns, later on, he condemns Ahab for murdering Naboth. There's also unnamed prophets that come along during the time of Ahab. Chapter 20, there's a prophet that comes and tells Ahab to go into battle against the Syrians and that he'll be victorious. He prepares Ahab for a battle the coming spring, and again they're victorious. And then he condemns Ahab later on for making a treaty with the Syrians. And then Micaiah is a prophet who tells Ahab that he's going to die in battle in 1 Kings 22. Another one of the prominent kings in Israel is Jehu. He is anointed by one of the sons of the prophets at the instruction of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 9. He kills both Joram, who is the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. He kills Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah. He also is responsible for killing Jezebel. And then, to finalize things, he kills all the 70 sons of Ahab, because God had said he's going to get rid of all the descendants of Ahab because of the wickedness that was done. But he also kills 42 brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. He kills all the worshipers of Baal. He says, well, I'm going to worship Baal even more firmly than Ahab did. And he tells everybody that worships Baal to come to Samaria for a great festival for Baal. And then when they get there, he kills them all. Good thing, but he's only partially committed to doing what's right because he continued the calf worship that Jeroboam began, and that will continue throughout his reign. Later we have Jeroboam the second. You don't get a lot of information about him in 2 Kings. You have all of 7 verses devoted to him, but he was a very prosperous king. The territory of Israel is expanded during his time, and they regain much of the territory that belonged to Israel during Solomon's reign. Not all of it, but Israel prospered during his time of kingship. And then the last king is Hoshea, and he murdered the previous king, Pekah, in order to become king. Reigns 9 years, but it's during his time as king that the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they go into exile. And it's at that point in time when the Assyrians take Israel into exile that they resettle the land. They bring in people from other nations to settle into the territory that was Israel, and this becomes what we refer to as the Samaritans, as they are brought into Israel, and there's problems there where they don't know how to live in the land, and they bring back some priests that were taken from Israel, but priests who claim to know Yahweh, the true God. And so they worship their false gods, but call them by the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And these become the Samaritans that will live in that area of Israel all the way through the time of our Savior. In the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, and it consists of Judah plus Benjamin, when God told Jeroboam he was going to give him 10 tribes, but he would give one tribe to the family of David, so Judah and Benjamin become the southern kingdom. Not including the 120 years of from Saul to Solomon, it existed for 347 years after the kingdoms divide from about 933 to 586 BCs. It had 19 kings and one queen. Northern kingdom had 19 kings, but they're all from one dynasty, if you include Athaliah the queen as having been married to a descendant of David. 6 of their rulers were killed, 5 of the kings plus Athaliah. They had some good kings. They had some that were bad, but few were as bad as Ahab. Ahaz moves in that direction, but is not quite as wicked, I guess. But there were some good kings in the southern kingdom. The worship of the true God remained a fact of life in the southern kingdom. The people weren't always completely dedicated to God. And even as we read in 2 Kings 17, where God takes the northern kingdom, he also condemns the southern kingdom because they are also wicked. But there is still true worship going on. And again, if you read in Chronicles, you find the priests are very active in the temple, and there are times where the people are drawn back to the Lord, and there are times of revival and refreshment in the southern kingdom. Unfortunately, when there's wicked kings, the people tend to follow that, and when the king's good king comes along, they'll do what they're instructed, but their hearts don't ever seem to be truly turned to the Lord. The revivals seem to be top down only, without really changing the hearts and lives of the people, because as soon as another king comes along who's not actively worshiping the Lord, they're back to their idol worship and everything else that was going on. There's numerous prophets that are active in Judah, Isaiah and Jeremiah being two of the most prominent or best well known, primarily because we have their books and their extensive books writing to the people of Judah. As we look at the southern kingdoms, the prominent kings, and again, we don't have time to go through all of the kings, but Rehoboam that we talked about last week, it's the cause of the kingdom dividing because he refuses to take good advice. He seeks counsel, but he seeks it from his friends and peers and does the wrong thing because of it. Jehoshaphat is generally a good king. However, he makes an alliance with Ahab of Israel. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 22. He's rebuked by the prophet Jehu, and this is not the king Jehu of Israel, but a prophet named Jehu, who rebukes Jehoshaphat saying, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And yet he did, and he does it more than once. He goes and aligns himself with Ahab and with his son. But he's also commended by Jehu. "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek the Lord." He's basically a good king, but he's trying to preserve peace with the northern kingdom, and it's not always a good thing. He ensures that justice and covenant faithfulness throughout Judah. You read about this in 2 Chronicles 19. He's trying to do good things. He purposefully sends out judges and Levites to the various cities around Judah so that they can teach the law of God and make sure that the justice is being preserved in the land. He trusts in God to defend Judah against their rebellious neighbors. When a couple of his neighbors, Moab, Ammon, raise up armies to fight against him, he prays to God and asks the Lord to give protection. He seeks the Lord and not his own abilities to overcome the enemies that are attacking him. Athaliah, a wicked queen, she reigns for 7 years. Jehu, king of Israel, kills Ahaziah, and his mother kills off all of her grandchildren, all except one who is hidden and manages to escape. She is the daughter of Ahab. Remember, we just said Jehu made friends with Ahab? Well, he marries his son to Ahab's daughter. So Athaliah becomes the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and So the first chance she gets, she kills off all of her grandchildren so that she can become queen and reigns for 7 years. And then she is killed then when Joash, her grandson, is 6 years old. They finally make him king, 7 years old. But he's protected by the wife of the high priest and manages to escape being slaughtered along with all of his brothers. But Athaliah kills them and seeks to reign as king. Joash, the grandson, great-grandson of Jehoshaphat, becomes king when he's 7 years old. He reigns for 40 years. He does well for most of his life until after the ones who raise him die off, and then his life goes bad as well. You can read about that on your own. Next prominent king is Azariah, also known as Uzziah. He's 16 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for 52 years. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosperous. 2 Chronicles 26:5 tells us. For most of his reign, he's a good king. He defeats enemies. He protects the people of Israel. He's worshiping God. However, he gets proud. And at one point later in his life, he decides that, I'm a great king. I'm going to show how much I'm dedicated to God. I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to offer incense to God. I'm going to pray to God inside the temple. And he goes right into the temple, which he's not allowed to do. That's the province of the priests only. And he goes in there and the priest confront him and says, you can't do this. He says, yes, I can. And God strikes him with leprosy immediately as he's there. And the priests see it and rush him out of the temple, and then he remains secluded the rest of his life, and his son takes over as the joint king until he dies, and then the full king after that. His son, Jotham, it's very interesting when you read in 2 Chronicles, Uzziah goes into the temple to offer this incense and is struck with leprosy. Well, Jotham, it specifically says, 2 Chronicles 27:2, he never goes to the temple. He doesn't even go up there to offer his sacrifices. He just, nope, that was a bad place for my father to be. I'm not even going near there. He doesn't go there. And the grandson of Uzziah, Jotham's son, shuts up the temple, closes the door, locks it up, and doesn't allow anybody to go into the temple. You also recall from Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And we know from John chapter 12 that the one that Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus on his throne. This was an important time in the life of Isaiah when he's called into the ministry, called into being a prophet during that time. Next king we'd highlight would be Hezekiah, the great-grandson of Uzziah after Ahaz, who closed up the temple. Hezekiah comes along. He's a good king, reigns for 29 years. He restores the temple worship. He has all Judah keep a Passover to the Lord. They restore the sacrifices. They restore the feast days. And the people come back and they go through the motions of worship. And it's during the reign of Hezekiah that the Assyrians capture the northern kingdom. They come down and try to take the southern kingdom, and it's during that time that they pray to God. They call on Isaiah to pray for them, and the Lord spares the city of Jerusalem, and they are never taken captive by the Assyrians, even though at that point in time, Assyria is the leading power in that part of the world. His life is extended in answer to prayer, 2 Kings chapter 20. But then he goes on and he brags about his wealth and all that God has done for him to the Babylonian envoys that come to see him. And Isaiah has to tell him that God's going to turn the kingdom over to those Babylonians. Manasseh, who's the son of Hezekiah, reigns for 55 years, has the longest reign of any of the kings in the southern kingdom, and yet he's the worst of the kings in the southern kingdom. He is a wicked king. He repents toward the end of his life, but the people remain idolatrous, and when the judgment comes, it's said that it's largely because of how wicked Manasseh was and how wicked the people were that followed him. The last of the good kings is Josiah. He's the grandson of Manasseh. He's 8 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for 31 years. He restores temple worship again during Manasseh's time. It's been closed down again. Amon, his son, is also wicked. Closes it, keeps it closed, and then Josiah comes along and reopens the temple. During the time of Josiah, they find a book of the law when they're cleaning out the temple. It's presumably the book of Deuteronomy. They read the book to Josiah. He recognizes, probably Deuteronomy 28, that we have been so wicked that judgment is certain to come upon us. The prophets tell him, yes, it's coming, but it won't be in your day. He keeps a Passover. It's considered the greatest of the festivals, feasts that happened in the southern kingdom, probably since the time of David or Solomon. It's a great time of rejoicing, and yet we know from Jeremiah that even at the midst of this, they still have their idols on every street, and they're still going up on top of the housetops to worship the hosts of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, that they're still going on and doing that. Josiah dies fighting against Pharaoh. Pharaoh Necho is going up the shore of the Mediterranean, going up to fight against the Babylonians at the city of Carchemish, a great battle. It really has nothing to do with Judah, but Josiah goes out and tries to slow Pharaoh down as he's traveling and is killed in battle. His son then is taken captive after reigning 3 months and taken captive to Egypt, and we hear no more about him. Jeremiah is active during all this, the reign of Josiah and his sons, and then into the dispersion. Throughout the prophetic, the prophets are active throughout this divided kingdom. And 1st and 2nd Kings, because it is written from the perspective of the prophets, you have many more instances of the prophets' interaction with the king and with the people in 1st and 2nd Kings than you find anywhere else other than the actual writings of the prophets. But here you find out the actual interaction between them. An unnamed prophet announces judgment on Jeroboam's altar in Bethel. 1 Kings chapter 13, a very interesting chapter. We don't have time to really spend any time looking at it this morning, but God sends a prophet up. He prophesies against the altar. Jeroboam's there. Jeroboam says, oh, get that man. He sticks his hand out and immediately his arm shrivels. It's, oh, no, help me. And the prophet prays for him and restores his arm. And Jeroboam says, come home with me and eat. And the prophet says, no, I can't do that. God told me I'm not to eat or drink anything while I'm in Israel. I've got to go back to Judah before I can eat or drink. He starts back home. Another prophet that's living in Israel sends a message to him and says, oh, come back. I'm a prophet of God, and come back. And God told me to do this. And he comes back, and then God kills that prophet for disobeying. Anyway, an interesting story. If you haven't read that recently, it's worth reading through. Another prophet is there, of course, living in that time and knows that what this prophet from Judah said is true. Elijah and Elisha are the two great prophets that we read about. Number of chapters given to both of them. In fact, more than is given to any of the kings of Israel or the subsequent kings of Judah, for that matter. He predicts a drought in 1 Kings chapter 17 that will happen in Israel, and it will persist for 3 years. God miraculously feeds Elijah tells him to go by the brook Kereth and that he'll feed him there, and ravens bring him food up until the time that the brook dries up. And then he goes and lives with a widow and multiplies her flour and oil for the remainder of the time of the drought. He will later raise that widow's son to life. The son dies, and Elijah raises him to life, 1 Kings 17. He challenges the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Probably the greatest confrontation between true God and false gods in the Bible up until the resurrection. He thinks he's the only one serving God. He thinks, I'm all alone. I'm the only one still serving God. And God has to tell him, no, you're not. I've preserved 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are still worshiping him. He anoints Jehu as king of Israel, Hazael as king of Syria, and Elisha as the prophet to follow him. He condemns Ahab for the murder of Naboth. He condemns Ahaziah's son for inquiring of Baal and calls down fire from heaven when Ahaziah wants to capture Elijah and probably would have killed him, but Elijah calls down fire on the troops that the king sends to take him. And then he's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha becomes his assistant. Elijah anointed him, and he follows Elijah around for a couple years. He sees Elijah taken to heaven, picks up his mantle, and takes his place as the leading prophet to Israel. He cures bad water. They're at a place and the water is undrinkable, and he cures that water. He multiplies widow's oil to help her pay her debts. He raises the woman's son to life, again like Elijah does. He purifies a pot of stew. He multiplies loaves of bread. He cures Naaman of his leprosy. He blinds the Syrian army. A whole Syrian army comes to capture Elisha. And Elisha tells his servants all worried because he sees that the city they're in has been surrounded by the Syrians. And Elisha says, oh no, there's more with us than are against us. And he opens his servants' eyes. They see the whole area around them surrounded by angels. And then he prays that they would blind the Syrian army, and he leads them to Samaria and basically produces a truce for some period of time that would later end. He announces the end of the famine that's caused later on as Syria forces surround Samaria, and everybody thinks that can't happen, and it does overnight. When he dies, he's buried, and then somebody else is buried in the same tomb that he's in, and as soon as that dead person touches Elisha's bones, he comes back to life. Just the power that was inherent through God, working through him to remind people that he is the true God. And then, of course, Isaiah is prophesying in the time of Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jeremiah during the time of Josiah and the final kings of Judah. All of these are active prophets in the time of the divided kingdom. Well, as we look at this time, times that's told in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, from the reign of Solomon, that's the high point in the history of Israel and Judah. To this day, they've never achieved anything nearly equal to the amount of territory that they've covered, that they have been ruling over, never had as much prominence as they had at that time, people coming from various kings, kingdoms to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, to hear what he has to say. He is a type of Christ, obviously, in the prominence that he has in the world, and the prosperity that the people enjoy under his reign, and the wisdom that's exhibited in the way he rules in his time. But from the time of Solomon's reign, it begins to go downhill, and it constantly declines from there. In Israel, there's no going up. It just goes down. In Judah, it's up and down, but it's up and down on a downhill trajectory. In many ways, 1 Kings chapter 10 is the last optimistic chapter in the Old Testament. The last one, at least historically, accepting the messianic prophecies. There's nothing good that's said about Judah or Israel after this in the rest of the Old Testament. It's all downhill, except again for the prophecies that God's going to send a son. That's the last time they're ever really prominent. It's the last time they're ever really prosperous. It's the last time that the worship of God is pure and wholehearted by people as well as the rulers. The declension just makes it clear the need for a better king and a better covenant. They just need something more than what they've got. Another thing that we see is that disobedience has consequences commensurate with the level of one's responsibility. Solomon married many heathen wives and then yielded to their idolatry. The punishment of Solomon's sin was a division of the kingdom. He sinned, and the kingdom is divided. And it's told that Ahijah goes and tells Jeroboam, I want to give you 10 tribes because of the worship of idols that's going on in Solomon's reign. Solomon's sin led to the divided kingdom. The idolatry of the wicked kings gets copied by the people. While the kings were good and they're worshiping God, David's time, Solomon's time, for the most part, they're worshiping God, and things are moving forward. As soon as the wicked comes in place, you find all the people worshiping idols as well. We point out that in Rehoboam's time, Proverbs tells us, in the multitude of counselors, their safety. Well, Rehoboam sought counselors, but they weren't wise counselors. He looked to his peers. Obviously, the quality of the counselors you look to make a difference. It's not just if you can find three or four or more people that will agree with you that you've sought good counsel. Good counsel means seeking people that know the Lord and are listening to him. Rehoboam listened to the young men who had grown up with him. Their advice was poor, and the kingdom split because he wouldn't listen to good counsel. Another thing we see in Israel is false religion seems easier to maintain than true religion. Jeroboam created golden calves in Israel. Those golden calves persisted for the 200 and some years that the northern kingdom existed. They worshipped other gods as well. They brought in Baal worship. They worshipped Asherah. They worshipped some of the other gods of the nations around them. But those golden calves persisted the whole time. All through that time, they continued to worship. They never gave them up. They kept them the whole time. Gave up worshiping Jehovah. That seemed to be easy to give up, but worshiping their calves, they never gave up. Judah maintained, outwardly anyway, the worship of God throughout their history, but even then, the idol worship persisted. Jeremiah tells us at the very end, and at the time that we read about 2 Kings 17, where the northern kingdom's taken into, God's condemning Judah too and saying, you're still worshiping your idols. And they were worshiping idols and doing things that were false all that time, even in the midst of trying to maintain the worship of God. But at the same time, God was present with his people throughout that time. He sent prophets to them to encourage them, to encourage the good kings, to rebuke the wicked, to call the people back to himself. The temple worship did continue throughout that time. God performed a number of miracles through the prophets. It says one of those times. There's not, again, you think of the Old Testament, you get miracles at certain periods of time. During the time of Moses and Joshua, you've got a number of miracles. During the time of Elijah and Elisha, you have miracles. Between Joshua and Elijah, there's not really miracles happening on a regular basis, but during the period of Elijah and Elisha, there were. Then again, it's relatively quiet, a couple miracles during the time of the exile, especially with Daniel and his friends, and then again during the time of Christ and his disciples. But the miracles are there to confirm the true God, just as Mount Carmel and Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. It's to prove who is God, and the Lord God who sends down fire from heaven. He's the true God. And then you have prophecy throughout that time. And Isaiah tells us specifically, okay, you got your gods. The true God is going to tell you what's going to happen. Let your gods tell us what's going to happen next. They can't do it, but the true God can. And God was bringing prophecy to the people constantly through this time, telling them what he's doing, what's going to happen next, to confirm to the people that he is the true God. God never gave up on them completely. He's going to take them out of the land. He's going to drive them into exile, but he's still their God. He's still going to work with them. He's still going to preserve the line that will bring the Messiah into the world and will continue true worship to the end of the ages. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for what you have done in history, what you're doing now in our own lifetime, in continuing the spread of the gospel, in giving us your word and teaching us from it. And we thank you that we have a hope of even greater things ahead, because you are God and you will fulfill your world. And the nations will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray your blessing on the service that follows. Hear our prayers, accept our praises and our songs. Speak to us through your messenger. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.